And I have one more announcement. At 5 p.m. today, Mark is going to be doing stand-up comedy right here. So I don't know about you, but I'll be there. All right. Hey, good morning, church. Merry Christmas. My name is Andy. If you're a guest here, I'm so glad that you're here. If you've been here for all 21 plus years of Cornerstone's existence, I'm so glad that you're here as well. And Merry Christmas to all of you. I hope you had a great day yesterday. And we're going to dive into God's Word again together this morning. This morning we'll be in Luke chapter 1 again. This time we're zooming in on verses 31 to 35. So you might turn there. If you happen not to have a copy of Scripture with you, I'll invite you to grab one. There's one in the back. You can look one up on your phone. It's all good. But right outside the center doors, there's some copies of Scripture there. And we also have some ushers that if you would slip your hand in the air, I bet you they would bring one to you if you need it. All right, there we go. Well, when I was in high school, I walked into our choir room one day, and our choir director was listening to a piece of music. And I could tell he was really into it. He was really excited about it. And he invited me to listen along with him. And when your choir director invites you to do anything with him at that stage of your life, it's like, oh, cool. So I get to hang out with him for a little while. And I was glad. And so I sat down, and I listened to this piece of music. And I was mesmerized by what I heard. It was just gorgeous. It was the most beautiful piece of music that I'd ever heard in my life to that time. And it's called the Omnium Mysterium. It's a Latin text, and it's set by a 1994 American composer, Morton Lordson. Okay, it's choral music. And I had no idea what the text meant, but as I listened to it, I could tell that this was a special piece of music. There were intricacies in harmony and composition that I was drawn to. And it was a unique piece. One music critic would describe it later by saying that it was sensitive and spiritual as you could possibly wish for. It had dense layers of sustained choral lines placed one on top of the other to blend it together to create an indulgent yet deceptively simple harmony. It was really beautiful, okay? And ever since then, it's become one of my favorites. And it was music like that that made me dissatisfied to simply be a consumer of it. And so instead, I wanted to produce it. As a high school student, I wanted to go to learn how to write it, maybe even to teach it. And so I went to college to do just that in my undergrad. Because I knew music like that didn't just happen by chance. It was the product of composers and conductors and singers who were certainly gifted, but who also put an enormous amount of work, of rigor into their craft. There was intentionality behind it. In fact, Lordson took 6 months to compose a 5.5-piece, half-minute piece of music. And friends, I don't know about for you, but for me, listening to an amazing piece of music draws me to this place of transcendence, to recognizing God's glory. In music, and I know many of you are like this, and don't we have such a wonderful music ministry that does this for us all the time? But friends, in music, we can see layers of God's handiwork, one on top of the other, and they reveal His brilliance. They reveal His glory. Now, for some of us, maybe it's music, but others, maybe it's looking at a sunset or a sunrise. Every time we drive past a sunrise or there's the sky out there, our family notices. We're drawn to nature. Haven't there been some beautiful sunrises and sunsets in central Wisconsin lately? Just gorgeous. Maybe for some of us, it's watching Steph Curry take a 3-point shot, all right? Or heaven forbid, Aaron Rodgers throwing a football, all right? Maybe for some of us, it's reading a brilliant author or marveling at a world-class surgeon or whatever it is. But when you see it, you see the layers behind it. You see all the work that's underneath it and the skill and the passion and the design. And you can't help but stop and say, oh, Lord, You're good. Your handiwork is on display. And friends, as we approach God's Word this morning, I want to bring to you one such moment in Scripture that I think functions in similar fashion. And it's reflected in the Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's there in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And this is a showstopper, in my opinion, in Scripture. And after observing the mechanics of how Gabriel brings this message to Mary, Mary receives the message and then responds to it. That's what we looked at last week. Today, we're going to zoom in on the virgin birth itself. And see, the virgin birth, God becoming man through the Virgin Mary, is one of the pinnacle moments in all of creation. Because as we examine the virgin birth, we more deeply understand the glory of our Savior, the layers of God's salvific plan reflected in that to save us from our sins. And we can't help but respond with awe, with worship. And so today we're going to try to answer the question, why the virgin birth? Why is it necessary? And so with that, would you read with me Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 35? And behold, this is Gabriel's announcement to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Let me just briefly pray here. Lord, I pray that as we speak through this text here this morning, that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts in just the way that you see fit. And that as we examine the layers of your intricate design, that we might be motivated to worship and that you might receive all the glory. Thank you, Lord, in your name, amen. Well, to begin with here, I want you to notice something about verse 31, okay? Look at this with me again, and I'll put it up on the screen. We'll put it up on the screen here. It says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, this is a passage that reflects very closely, very concordantly with one of the key Old Testament prophetic passages about the virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Look at this. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You notice how these verses match together? They're very closely aligned, very similar. And I'm convinced that what Gabriel is doing here is quite intentional. He's quoting from Isaiah in the context of the announcement to Mary that he's saying is that this has always been a part of the plan. See, Mary, you know the prophecy from Isaiah. Everybody would have in that context. This applies to you. In fact, God's plan to save the world from its sin is right here, is reflected in what's going on. And the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 that served as a sign of God's salvific activity amongst the Israelites is now a sign for God's salvific activity amongst the whole world. In other words, he's saying, look, Mary, this isn't random. Isaiah predicted this. The birth of the Messiah through your virgin womb is the product of a God who has been composing this moment, not just for 6 months, but for an eternity. And so get ready. It's going to be beautiful. And if that weren't enough, he goes on in verses 32 and 33. He says, he will be called great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. See, Gabriel is demonstrating that the baby whom Mary will bear will be the promised Messiah from the house of David who will reign on David's throne. Okay? This is the Davidic Messiah. This is the one the Israelites have been looking for. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, when God gave to David his covenant, he said this. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, this was a promise to David about his dynasty, about his kingdom. But we know from what we studied last summer, and then also from what we'll say today, the Jews understood this passage as a messianic prophecy. And its fulfillment would be in a messianic context. There would be a Messiah who would come, born into the house of David, in order to sit on David's throne. And it would be a Messiah that would carry on that kingship forever. And so here, through Gabriel, God brings these two important pieces of the plan together. He's saying, Mary, through your virgin womb comes the Davidic Messiah, the one everybody's been waiting for. I've been planning this for ages. This is a master composition. And it's about to be complete. Get ready. Listen, the time is now. And so why the virgin birth? Well, first, because it advances God's plan. Okay, it advances God's plan. Second, and perhaps even more significantly, it also explains God's nature. It explains God's nature. In fact, it explains Christ's nature, Jesus' nature. And see, the nature of Jesus, the composition of Jesus, if you will, is critical. God sent his son to save the world, and to save the world, he needed to be qualified. He needed to be qualified. And first, he needed to be qualified as a human. Look again at verse 31. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus would be born of Mary. Jesus would be born fully man. He's not partially man. He's fully man. He's a human. And this is critical for several reasons. First, if he wasn't fully human, he couldn't die. See, his mortality requires his humanity. As God, he couldn't die. God doesn't die. And yet as man, his death becomes genuinely possible. Thus, as a man, he could fulfill the ironic prophecy of Caiaphas in John chapter 18. I read this recently, and it's just incredible that Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews, the one who was trying to execute Jesus, had some understanding of what was going on here in God's salvific plan. It says it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Talk about an ironic prophecy, right? But it's true, one man must die, the man Jesus. And that brings us to another essential aspect of Christ's humanity. See, though Christ was born of a woman, he was also born without the effect of original sin. He was born without the effect of original sin. Look at verse 35. It says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And church, the fact that the conception of Christ occurs at the initiative of the Holy Spirit and not a human father means that the seed of original sin that had been passed down by Adam through the centuries becomes bypassed. It becomes usurped. It's not passed down through a human father, and it's a brilliant plan. And see, in Romans 5:12, we read, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave Adam the responsibility of representing humanity before God. Adam was our representative. Okay? And look what happened with Adam as our representative. He fell short. He failed. He sinned. And therefore, here we are in this sin-stained world. Adam failed. But a new and a better Adam, a perfect Adam, would come in his place. And he needed to be fully human to fulfill that responsibility. Now, I can't represent the great state of North Dakota unless I'm from there, right? People often say to me, what's it like growing up in South Dakota? Somebody said it this morning. You know who you are, all right? I'm not from South Dakota. I'm from North Dakota. And the person that said it, I love you. You know that too. But I can't represent North Dakota if I'm not from there. Friends, Jesus can't represent humanity unless he's human, all right? But it required not only his humanity, but also his perfection. See, he didn't just represent us as a human, he represented us as a perfect human. Romans 5, 18 and 19, this is just thick stuff and it's so good. It says, Paul writes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam," right, "the many were made sinners," you and I, through Adam's sin, we're born into sin, therefore we are sinners. "So, by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Church, it's through the obedience of Christ, through the perfection of Christ, that we become made righteous ourselves as we put our faith in him. When God became incarnate, he bypassed the seed of original sin through the virgin birth, fully human and yet fully perfect at the same time. Hence, his coming sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. Praise God. Jesus was fully man, okay? He wasn't partially man. He wasn't God who put on man flesh, looked like man, but wasn't really. No, he was fully man. Now, while the virgin birth so beautifully sets the table for Christ's humanity, it does the same thing for his deity. It does the same thing for his deity. Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. Notice how Gabriel describes him in verse 32. It says, he's the Son of the Most High. And in verse 35, it reads again, and I just love this description. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You know, when the angel describes this overshadowing of the Most High over Mary, the language is akin to that which Moses wrote in describing how the cloud of presence descended on the temple, on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God descended on his people, and he brought his presence to them. It's the same kind of language here. And see, There's not a sexual act, as some would claim, between God and Mary. This is a miraculous act. This is a miraculous conception. God becomes incarnate through the miracle working of God, God entering humanity. And the text says that the child to be born is going to be called Holy, the Son of God. That this child is going to be set apart for God's purposes, positionally endowed as God's son and morally equipped to represent him personally. His position is as God's son, okay? He is God's son. The position of me is husband to Christy, right? Okay? Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also morally equipped to function as such, to represent God perfectly. And here's the thing. Being the Son of the Most High means that Jesus was not only born of God, but also that his sacrifice was just. It was right. Okay. Let me explain this. I mean, what kind of a good God would sacrifice someone else to accomplish his purposes, right? What kind of a good God would sacrifice someone else to accomplish his purposes? It's like this. If I would come up to you and I would say, you know, I know you've had a hard year and I really want to bless you this year. And so I'm going to give you a really special gift that I hope is meaningful to you. I had to pay a lot of money for it and I really want you to have this. And you might say, well, you know, don't make too much of a fuss. Don't make too much of a sacrifice. And I would say, oh, no, it's no problem. I'm just not going to give my family any gifts this year. And I'll just use all the money I would have spent on them on your gift. And they won't mind. It'll be fine. Wouldn't be a very good Christmas at the Cavernan household, would it? That's not a very righteous sacrifice, right? It's not a very just sacrifice. But if I would say to you, you know, I really want to bless you. I want to do something for you. And you say, well, how are you going to do that? And I say, well, I sold all my hunting and fishing stuff. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to give you this. That's an entirely different matter, right? If you know me, that's an entirely different matter. All right? How much more did God sacrifice? And not giving something that somebody else had, but he gave of himself. He gave his only begotten son. See, God didn't send someone else to make his sacrifice. He sent himself, the second person of the Trinity. Remember, the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence, one nature, one God. Jesus himself said in John 10, I and the Father are one. And in giving up himself, his only begotten son, God was making good on the promise that he had made to the serpent thousands of years earlier. In Genesis 3:15, God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. He says this to the serpent. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Guess who her offspring is? It's Jesus. And Jesus is going to bruise your head. He's going to crush your head, some translations say. And you shall bruise his heel, he says to the serpent.
Church, what God is saying here is, I'm going to send the offspring of a woman to do what must be done, to defeat Satan, to crush his head. And in the virgin birth, God makes good on his promise. And he does it by sending himself. It's amazing. And so, friends, the virgin birth advances God's plan as it explains Jesus' nature, fully man, fully God. Two natures, one person. Hence, Jesus is fully qualified to do what must be done to save us from our sin. And with this in mind, I want to show you a chart that's represented in your notes. It was created by Dr. Charles Ryrie of Dallas Theological Seminary, and it represents several ministries of Jesus that are only possible because of the union of Jesus' two natures in the virgin birth. And I hope this helps to make some sense, some clarity for what's going on here. The first is this, the God-man Jesus was born of a virgin to be our Savior. He was born to be our Savior. Romans 1, 3 to 5 says that God promised a gospel concerning his son. He promised good news concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Friends, as the God-man, Jesus was uniquely equipped to be our Savior. As man, he could die, right? As God, his death demonstrates the glory and the grandeur of God's great and self-sacrificial love. It gives it meaning. He gave of himself to save us. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more meaningful a death could one die? But not only did the virgin birth qualify Jesus fully to be our Savior, it also qualified him as our high priest. Listen to Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Church, as man, as fully man, Jesus was able to be tempted in every way as we are and yet was without sin. So when the first Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Adam represented mankind in sin. Jesus represents humanity in righteousness. And therefore, his function as sacrifice for sin was uniquely sufficient. And let's be clear, it didn't mean that he didn't face temptation. He did. As a human, he was tempted in every way that we are, the text says. He had to deal with the temptations of lust and of pride, and of covetousness, and of all the other things that we wrestle with. The only difference is that he never gave in. He was perfect. As man, he represents the perfect sacrifice. Now, on the other hand, as God, Jesus has access to God's heavenly courts. The text says that he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us, representing us to God. As the Son of God, as the God-man, he's uniquely suited to represent those he saved before a holy God. Why is that? Because he is God. He belongs in God's heavenly courts. Now, if you're facing a legal battle, you might call up a pastor to pray for you, but you're not going to take that pastor into the courtroom with you, right? You're going to take a lawyer. You're going to take somebody who belongs in that courtroom, who's trained to do it. When you want to go to God, guess what? You want Jesus there advocating for you because he himself is God. He's a perfect high priest. He's sufficient. Now, more quickly, because Jesus is both God and man, he's fully qualified as Savior, as high priest, but also as judge. In John 5:22, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Did you know that it is the Son who enacts judgment who exercises judgment. And actually, this is a good thing. It makes sense. Have you ever asked somebody, you know, who are you to judge, right? Anybody ever asked that? Yeah. What are we implying there when we ask that? Who are you to judge? You're not perfect, right? You've messed up. You've sinned. So who are you to judge me? We're all in the same boat, right? Well, here's the thing. Though we say to others, you can't judge me because you're not perfect, Jesus was actually perfect. He was the perfect human. Therefore, as one who faced temptation in every way and yet was without sin, Jesus is uniquely qualified to judge. He's one of us, and yet better. And as God, his judgments are always righteous because he himself sets the standard. He himself sets the mark for righteousness. We can trust his judgments. Now, one more here. Finally, as the God-man, the virgin birth qualifies Jesus to be our Savior, to be our high priest, to be our judge, but also to be our source for living according to our faith, to living out our faith. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, referencing Jesus, walked. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way that Jesus walked. Church, as fully man, Christ is our prime example. You want to know how to live? How to think? WWJD, right? It's helpful. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus think? How would Jesus respond? He's the source of living out our faith, of Christian living. He's our example. But he's not just an example, church. See, as God, he's the one who empowers us by his Spirit. Just before ascending into heaven, John 20, verse 22 says that Jesus breathed on his disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but it's funky when somebody's breathing on me. I don't really want that, all right? But Jesus breathed on his disciples, and the language is theological here. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Church, Jesus not only models for us how to live, but he gives us his breath. His Spirit, in order to do just that. Jesus would say to his disciples in John, look, it's better for you that I go because I'm sending another counselor, another advocate for you. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, we understand that when the Spirit comes, you'll receive power. And then you'll be my witnesses. He will empower you to live according to my design, according to my mission. So, Jesus is uniquely qualified as the God-man to be our Savior, to be our high priest, to be our judge, and to be our source of Christian living. Now, look with me one more time at verse 34. It says, and Mary said to the angel, how is this going to be? How will this be since I am a virgin? And see, Mary had the question, but in the end, we saw her respond in faith. In verse 38, she says, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And church, the virgin birth advances God's plan. It explains Jesus' nature, but ultimately, it demands my faith. And sure, you can be a skeptic. You can try to explain it away. But if you do that, you might as well explain away the whole gospel. But on the contrary, if you believe the virgin birth, you might as well believe the whole thing. And certainly the gospel leads to that climax pinnacle moment when Jesus died at Calvary and when he rose again. And church, the resurrection was witnessed by over 500 people. The resurrection is one of the most verifiable facts in ancient history. We can trust that what the Bible represents is what happened. And it begins the gospel right here with the virgin birth. The life of Jesus. Church, God's written a masterpiece here. The question is, will you listen? And will you respond? Will you listen? Will you respond? Remember that piece I told you about, right? The Omanium Mysterium. That sounds mysterious. I mentioned it was set over a Latin text, and here's something really cool. It's actually a worship response to the virgin birth. I had no idea about that when I was in high school, right? I knew what the virgin birth was, but I didn't know what the text meant, okay? And it reads like this. It reads, O great mystery and wonderful sacrament, that animals should see the newborn Lord lying in a manger. Blessed is the virgin whose womb was worthy to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. Alleluia. And of course, Mary was blessed. We read about that in Luke chapter 1 in her Magnificat. She wasn't perfect, but she was blessed. And she, of all people in creation, was favored. God chose her to carry the Christ child. Church, the virgin birth is significant. It's glorious. And it's worth our slowing down and our responding. And so with that in mind, I'm going to invite you in just a moment to close your eyes, perhaps. And I want you to hear this piece, okay? You might think, Andy, really, that's your favorite piece of music ever? Well, indulge me, okay? But I want you to listen to this, and I hope you'll find it beautiful, as do I. And as you listen, I want to invite you to respond to the God who has met you through the birth of his child. Take some deep breaths and listen to the Lord and listen to his heartbeat for you and his love for you. And then tell him thanks. Tell him thanks for seeing fit to send his son, to send himself as a sacrifice for you. And then after the song's over, I'll pray. Now for you folks online, we can't broadcast it online for copyright reasons, and so we have a link for you, and it'll show up in the live feed there, as well as it's in the descriptions on Facebook Live and YouTube. And we want you to participate, so you might right-click on those links, open it up in a new tab, whatever you need to do, and then come back, and I'll be praying at the end of the time together if you get a little bit behind. All right, friends, let's worship our Lord here together. Good food for the soul, amen? Yeah. Friends, in the midst of all that this world throws at us, in the midst of all of our personal angst and heartache and joys and triumphs and all the in-between, and remember, your God loves you so much that he was willing to give of his only son, of himself, to save you from your sin. And so it's appropriate that we worship, that we pause, that we reflect. And with that, let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for how you reveal yourself, certainly primarily through your word. As we uncover these pages, we see masterpiece after masterpiece of your design, of your beauty, of your power and your glory and your wisdom and your transcendence, and of the amazing truth of your love for us. And here in this virgin birth narrative, we see it yet again. And who but you could have thought to do such a powerful thing, to send yourself, your son, into this world as the God-man, as the perfect Savior, to save us from our sin, as our high priest, to sympathize with us, to represent us before a holy God, as a righteous judge who always gets it right. And then as that source of living out our faith. God, you have empowered us with everything that we need. And here we stand as men and women who have been, and students and children who have been changed, who have been engraced, who've been brought from death, from that state of original sin, to life, to being clothed in your righteousness, Lord Jesus. And for that, we give you thanks and we stand in awe. And so, Lord, as we move through this holiday season, this Christmas celebration, may we be in awe and wonder always at you who wrote such a glorious masterpiece and included us in it. Thank you, Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.